They always sound so happy when they're leaving, don't they? I read in a recent article that if you ever call your girlfriend or boyfriend bad or complain that you're hangry, you're officially using some of America's most annoying slang. That according to new research. A new study examining the use and the knowledge of modern day slang by 2,000 Americans found the top 20 slang words that leave the average American irritated. Goat. Anyone familiar? Goat. Goat won the award for the most irksome slang term. Goat. What does it mean? Oh, slang speakers. The greatest of all time. Goat. That won the award with bay. Am I saying that right? Bay or ba? Bay? Bay. And hangry. Gucci. The kids are like, he talks the language. He can speak it. Gucci, meaning, yeah, it's good. Ghost, you're ghosting. Any takers? Oh. It means you've been dating someone and you cut it off. You're ghosting them. You're done with them. Some people ghost the church. You know what I'm saying? Three pastors were having lunch together. And the one pastor said, you know, we just can't see our people. They're not coming. They're not coming. And the other pastor said, I know. Our people don't come either. And the third pastor said, oh, I solved that problem. He said, you solved that problem? Yeah. He said, just like the bats in our church. And the other said, well, we have bats in our church. And the other pastor said, well, we have bats too. Well, how did you solve the problem? He said, well, in order to get rid of the bats, we just baptized them. And they never show up at church anymore. Ghosting the church. Other dishonorable mentions include Stussy. New? See if you know this one. TFW. Okay. I'm so hip right now. I'm talking to you about hip slang words. TFW. That's the feeling when. That's the feeling when. TFW. Stussy, if I remember correctly, is like you're all dudded up. You look good. You're wearing good clothes, if I remember correctly. Totes. That's like totally. It's totes. In my day, totes were like umbrellas, but it's. And clapback. Any takers? Clapback? What's it mean? Yeah. Give me a clapback. What's it mean? What does it mean? Do you know it, Jenna? Jenna's acting like so. Oh, I never. Let's see. In the deep recesses of my mind, I might. It means you give a good, sharp answer back to somebody. Like somebody said something to you, and you like give them a good answer back. Right? Clap back. The new survey conducted by market researchers at One Poll found people do think there's a cutoff age on using slang. And I have clearly. crossed the line to the cutoff age. But don't get too excited, those of you. Americans think you're too old to use slang at the age of. Ready? 43. Oh, all of us over 50 are like, oh, please. That's ridiculous. Right? But in fact, One in four Americans think people over the age of, all of you ones that were just so cocky a minute ago, 25, are already too old to use slang, any slang. So, tote that. And it can be hard to know the appropriate setting to drop a bit of slang into a conversation. 37% asked found slang use in the workplace completely unacceptable, and 55% were totally against using LOL in an email to a boss. Especially, I guess, when they were asking for more time off. Nearly half of people surveyed thought it was not as bad to use LOL when emailing a coworker. The study revealed that the knowledge gap when it comes to slang is widespread. Over half of those polled didn't know the term ghosting had a negative connotation. And 55% didn't think being called on fleek. Look at, they're dying. Being called on fleek was a compliment. The study also found that, do you know what on fleek means? I really don't need. In fact, in the room here this morning, I was looking them all up again online. I'm like, what does goat mean? I couldn't, Doesn't on fleek mean it's good or it's, Anna is our go-to slang person here this morning. The study also found that not knowing the full meaning or origin doesn't necessarily stop people from using the words. Clearly. 44% of people worry about using slang incorrectly. But that doesn't stop them from throwing out the trendiest lingo. 46% admitted to using slang without fully knowing what it means. It's probably best to double check, however, since one in two people think it's a bad idea to say a slang word without really understanding its definition. And even though half of Americans aren't up on the latest lingo, seeing as 53% find slang annoying, there are definitely some words that drive people crazy or cray-cray. More than others. Now, you didn't come to church, and if it's inappropriate to use it in the workplace, how much more from the pulpit? You didn't come to church to get a lesson in slang. But you did come to church, I hope, to see that even culturally using certain speech can be dangerous. It can be a problem. And I wonder if you remember, if you know, that although the standard for words can change in the culture, there's a never-changing standard of words that God himself hates. And there are some words that God himself hates more than others, according to Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. Six things, the proverb says, that God hates. Seven are detestable to him. Out of those seven, two have to do with our speech. And while the standard of the world may be constantly changing in terms of speech and definitions, you know, what used to be groovy is now totes. God's standard for righteousness and unrighteous speech, listen, will always remain the same. And so take your Bible, if you would, and turn again to Psalm 141. As we've been looking at this psalm, and particularly spending time now in verses 3 through 5, it's a psalm in which David teaches us once again, the importance of praying for personal holiness. And given the importance of our speech, it's no wonder that a part of the prayer of David includes praying for piety in his words. And so far we've seen David praying for more piety, a greater sense of personal holiness in general. And now David, in these verses, narrows the focus of his prayer, asking for God to give him restraining grace over the matter of his own penchant to sin. You know that you're in trouble in the Christian life when you say, that'll never tempt me. That'll never tempt me. I'll never do that. David realizes his own penchant for sin and he prays about it. And here in this psalm, David is praying in particular for purity. And he's praying for purity or piousness in a number of significant areas of his life. And so We see this in verses 3-5, where David is showing us that it's always right for us to pray, but especially so when we're humbly petitioning him for personal holiness. And so as we begin this morning, I wonder, did you pray this week specifically asking the Lord to help you to be more pious? Did you pray that? Did you say, Lord, I want to be more like you. Help me to be more holy. Help me to be more personally pious. Did you pray that? I just remind you, you won't really grow as a Christian if you don't take the time to pray. If you don't take the time to pray about the importance of your own personal holiness. It has to be noted that for the Christian, piety and in growing piety and increasing piety are actually evidences that you belong to God through Jesus Christ. So please understand this. If you call yourself a Christian, a pious lifestyle is not an option for you. We've done a great disservice when we have this understanding of the secular and the holy, of the secular and the religious. The Puritan mind didn't have any understanding of that. The Puritan mind didn't separate, for example, the Puritans didn't separate what was secular and what was Christian. And we think that we can walk that dividing line pretty well. To the Puritan mind, if a Christian was doing it, it must be a Christian thing to do. Elsewise, the Puritan didn't want to do it. So if you call yourself a Christian, a pious lifestyle is not an option for you. In fact, piety is the very call of the Christian life, and it is the very call of the Christian life for every Christian. If you didn't pray for piety this week, you should have. You should have. You should be praying that God will make you more holy. If you're struggling with sin in your life, you should be praying that God would help you to think of that sin in the way that He thinks of it. And to see that sin the way that He sees it. You can't say that you've prayed the sinner's prayer to become a Christian and just continue on living as the sinner you were before you prayed. You must be growing in personal piety. Consequently, David here gives to us five particular areas over which to pray regarding our own personal growth and piety. First, it's piety in speech. Then it's piety in desires. It's piety in relationships. Piety in practice. And then piety in being confronted with sin. And so today we're just going to take up the first one again, piety in our speech. And it's so significant for us to focus on this. And we've done this here before. And it's significant for us to just think about our speech. And so look at verses 3-5 again. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. And do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayers against their wicked deeds. And so here's David giving to us a prayer for piety and personal piety. And he begins by saying that God would set a guard over his mouth. I wonder, have your words ever gotten you into trouble? Well, yes. All of our words have gotten us into trouble. Remember that our speech gives observable evidence to the spiritual condition of our hearts. Now, here's the reality of the matter. If you belong to Christ, the speech of a redeemed person will be different. Automatically, it'll be different because the Bible says that our speech is connected to our hearts. And if we've been given a new heart in Christ, then our speech will be different, has to be different, because it comes from a renewed heart. Pure, wholesome, praising speech shows a new heart. And we must be careful because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 12, that we will give an account to him over the use of all of our careless words. We saw that last week. This is why David's prayer is so important for us today as Christians. And this is why it's wise for David to pray, well, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. I'm tempted to sin. Set a guard over my mouth. And it's why we would do well to pray that God would set a guard over our mouths. So in what ways did we already consider this, and then we're going to move on, but what kind of speech is David speaking about here? And last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, and we said that while the speech of the Christian will be greatly changed as a result of their conversion because of the new heart, we still have to deal with remaining sin. Our words can still get us into trouble. We've still got to be careful. And the reality is that every Christian will still fall and stumbles in the areas of his speech. But irregardless, the speech will be geared towards changing. The speech will be geared towards changing. Paul gives some important instruction then as to how we may be pious in our speech and even grow in our piety, which helps us again to understand the need for us to pray with David for this very thing. Set a guard over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. So from verse 4 last week, we talked just, I'm just going to look at this quickly, talking about three different forms of speech which displease God: filthy talk, foolish talk, and foul talk. And we said last week that these are really the troika of sins of the tongue, which Christians must work to avoid. And that's why in Ephesians 5, Paul says, as a matter of fact, there shouldn't be even a hint of these named among you. Why? He said, because it's not fitting for saints. Think of that. And so let me ask, was the pattern of your speech this past week fitting for saints? Was it fitting for saints? So take a moment to consider these again before we move to another passage this morning. We're going to look at James chapter 3. There's three types of communication which we must avoid. Filthy talk, recall this, literally means obscene, indecent, and base communication. Remember, it's dirty talk, spoken in darkness, spoken in whispers. All Christians must avoid such filthy talk, especially in via texts and online, especially, as we pointed out last week, our teenagers. Filthy talk is so dangerous because it can lead to inappropriate actions and it can lead to inappropriate relationships. We said last week it's the kind of talk that will always end badly for those who speak it. Foolish talk, secondly, that's the kind of talk which is just immature and without thought. It's the careless words that Jesus warns we will give an account to him for. Remember, moronic words spoken without thought. And generally often spoken in anger. But remember, under this heading would also be included arguments and even debates over things which are really trivial and do not matter. Which is why Paul says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they only generate strife. 2 Timothy 2:23. Jesus tells us that we're to work at being peacemakers because it's peacemakers who will be blessed. So in this context, then, even here, foolish talk is anything that can unnecessarily, note the word, unnecessarily stir up strife. Thirdly, then, we talk about foul talk. This literally means low jesting and ribaldry. It's the kind of coarse joking. It's indecent humor. It's crude joking. And it's especially the kinds of jokes which deal with sexual issues. Inappropriate. Shouldn't even be, Paul says, named among you. Not a hint of it. Now, for more evidence as to why David is praying that God would set a guard over his mouth, turn ahead in your Bible to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We just want to look at verses 1 through 12 of James 3. A passage that tells us of our need to actively tame our tongues. James 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And it is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, little wonder. We have to understand that an unruly tongue is very dangerous. And as James would tell us here, one of the greatest evils. There have been a lot of forest fires set because of the spark of the tongue. And while because of the infirmities of age, the ability to engage in other forms of sin is often made more difficult to accomplish, have you noticed that this is not most often the case when it comes to speech? Age doesn't seem to diminish the ability of the tongue to move. In fact, even in the most feeble of bodies, the muscle of the tongue continues to work very well, and far too often too well. Notice then in verse 1 that James says here there's a stricter judgment. All office bearers will be held to a closer accounting before the Lord. Let not many of you presume to be teachers. Again, we must see the power and the longevity of our words. Recall that Jesus told us in Matthew 12 again that our words will follow us and be the basis upon which we're either judged if we're unconverted, or we'll give an account of ourselves if we're converted unto Jesus himself. Think about that and think about your words this week when things didn't go your way. Think about your words in your home. And we're going to stand according to Jesus, and we're going to give an account of ourselves unto him. And it will be our words which condemn us, or it will be our words which acquit us. I wonder, brethren, can the Bible be any clearer than this? Your words matter. Studies tell us that we speak on average between, you ready? 7,000 and 16,000 words a day. Between 7,000 and 16,000 words a day. Now, in a 70-year lifespan, that would be an average of about 350 million words. 350 million words. If you had $350 million, you would think you were doing all right, wouldn't you? Well, you've got, at the end of a lifetime of 70, that's the average, 350 million words to give an account of. Whew. That's a lot of evidence to bring on the day before we stand before Christ, isn't it? And the Bible warns us that it's not just the spoken word for which we will give an account. It's also the words that we text. It's the words that we post. You know, I tease about these things, and I tease about Facebook, and I tease. I'm not joking when I say, we, in the abundance of Facebooking, there is sin. In the abundance of texting, there is sin. It doesn't mean you can't do it. It just means that you have to realize that even though you're not speaking the word, you're typing the words, they're still flowing from your heart, and they're words for which you will give an account. So I don't know how many words we type in a day, but we could add that to the 350 million. And we have to be very cognizant of this truth. Sometimes we're posting things and we're doing things. You do things in anger, or you do things out of annoyance, and you send the text. Stop that. Right? Take a breath. So James is issuing a familiar warning that while Christians will not be judged for our speech, we know that, we'll still give an account unto God for our words, not as judge, but as to our Father. 350 million of them. Therefore, Christians still need to learn how to use their tongues and confess and repent in the misuse of their tongues. So we have to still see that as Christians, we need to be ever mindful of our speech. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Set a guard over my mouth when I'm annoyed with my spouse. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord, when I'm annoyed with my sister or my brother. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, when I see something in the world that's happening that I don't like. Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Help me. Because I'm going to give an account to you for these words. Verse 2 then tells us something important. Verse 2 tells us that we will offend in our words. And James lays out the truth here that we will all stumble with our words at varied times and in varied ways. We all will. That's why I'm so thankful for Matthew 18. I'm so thankful that Christ gives us a way to restore relationships when we hurt one another. And we will. We will hurt one another. We'll say stupid things and we'll have stupid things said to us. We'll hurt one another. We'll say sinful things and we'll have sinful things said to us. We need to be mindful of that and we need to care for that when it occurs. Don't pretend it didn't happen. Don't ignore. If after you've tried to let love cover it, you say, this needs to be dealt with. Let's deal with this. I hurt you. I offended you. Would you please forgive me for that? You can't say, if you were hurt by what I said, I'm sorry that you took offense and that you were hurt by that. That sort of cheapens the thing, right? So here's the point that James is warning us about here. The abundance of our words reflect our character. You understand? The abundance of our words reflect our character. So James wants us to consider the bulk of our words, which again comes from our own hearts. Pious and edifying language is the general produce of a sanctified heart. And none who understand Christianity expect to hear curses, lies, boastings and revilings from the true believer's mouth, says Matthew Henry. And I don't care who you're with. Sometimes guys act like the greater part of masculinity is to talk like a guy. And you're going to let words fly because you don't want to be considered a sissy. Let me tell you something. It takes a stronger man with a stronger backbone and a stronger faith in Christ to watch his mouth when the other guys don't. And they're going to say, what are you, some kind of wimp? You're this, you're that, you're... No. That's a guard over this. And it takes a stronger man to do that than it does just to play patsy with everybody else when the language isn't what it should be. It's no test of masculinity, young man. Young man, it is no test of masculinity if you can swear with the best of them. And the world thinks that you're some kind of man. You're no kind of man. You're a man if you guard that mouth. You're a man if you speak as Christ would speak. No better man than Jesus. No stronger man than Jesus. No more powerful man than Jesus. And those things didn't fall from his lips. Don't fall into a false version of what true masculinity is. A man's man watches his mouth. And he doesn't care if he's with men or women or children. He watches his mouth. We don't expect to hear filthy talk from you, sir. You're a Christian. We expect you to speak like one. That goes for the same in your home. You can't be letting words fly in your home that you know right well you wouldn't speak here in church. Parents in front of your children. You gotta be careful. Set a guard. That's why we're supposed to work at bridling our tongues. That's why we're supposed to work at speaking less. That's why we're supposed to work at keeping our tongues under control, because it's so hard to do once it gets going. Sometimes we sound like the auctioneer. And this we can only do by the grace of God. Then we see in verses 3-6. That if we put bits into the horses' mouths, and Paul or James here talks about the ship and the rudder. And the principle of verses 3-6 is simply this. Although the tongue is a small part of the body, it's a powerful part of the body. James likens the tongue to the rudder of a ship and to the spark that can start a great forest fire. Note the phrase that the tongue is set on fire by hell. What does that mean? This means that speech which is evil comes from Satan himself. We see the example of that in Matthew chapter 16. Where Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Speech which is evil comes from Satan himself. Again, Henry states, "Hell has more to do in promoting the fire of the tongue than men generally think. And whenever men's tongues are employed in sinful ways, they are set on fire of hell." John Gill states, "For as a fire kindles and rises up into a flame, so unchaste, angry, and passionate words stir up the flame of lust, anger, envy, and revenge. And as fire is of a spreading nature, so too are lies and scandal and evil reports vented by the tongue. As a fire devours all that comes in its way, such are the words of an evil tongue. And therefore are called devouring words, according to Psalm 52:4. They devour the good names of men. They corrupt their good manners. They destroy those who make use of them. And what wood is to fire and coals to burning coals? That are the whisperers and the talebearers and the backbiters and the contentious persons to strife." That's a mighty instrument we've all have placed in our mouths. And as Christians, we can all too easily allow our mouths to become a mouthpiece for Satan. We see this dichotomy next in the verses 7-11. James speaks here about the fountain. How can it give good water and bitter water from the same source? And so here again, we're seeing strong and dangerous descriptions of the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. It's uncontrollable, for no human can tame the tongue. You might be able to tame a horse. You might be able to tame this and tame that in the wild kingdom. But the man of himself, not the man who's a Christian, the man of himself can't tame his tongue. You've been with people like that, and I hope you're not one of them. You've been with people like that, and they think it's so cute. "Oh, it's here, it's out." Isn't that cute? No. Not cute. "I can't help it if it's right here. Just comes out." Well, you can't help it by yourself, but let me point you to a man whose name is Jesus who will help you. James says that the tongue can run wild, seen by the fact in one minute we bless the Lord and the next we curse his creation. I'm guilty of this. I could be in the car by myself singing, you know, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless." What the stink are you doing? When did you get your license? Honestly. "He has done great things." I'm preaching to me. Our tongues can just take control, can't they? Just go wild. But lest you think that James excuses us from our responsibility, he says we can't help it. He doesn't excuse us. He says these things ought not to be. So with Psalm 141 and Ephesians 5 and now James 3, let's consider what kind of communication ought not to be, which we as Christians must come to avoid more and more. Words which we need to learn to put off, that they might be replaced with language which honors Jesus Christ. That's how we want to speak, right? We often consider the matter of our words in our church. And we've done that. I've already said we've done that. We've done that many times, and we're going to continue to do that. And we see in church life why it's so important for us to do so again and again and again. So let's consider what kind of speech God is displeased with. First of all, complaining and murmuring. Complaining and murmuring. Murmuring is an onomatopoeia. You know what an onomatopoeia is? It's a word that sounds like the word it describes. It's an onomatopoeia. Murmuring. You have to watch for that. In fact, if you stand off from groups who are sort of complaining, it sounds like a... I know. Murmuring. Onomatopoeia. We have to be so careful because we can be tempted to complain about so many things. For example, and I wrote this, of course, before it snowed. What is going on? We can complain about the weather. We can complain about gas prices. Complain about the leadership in the political arena. Complain about the leadership in the church. We can complain about our aches and our pains. I remember once, you know, you hear a thing for the first time, you generally remember that thing. And I remember once someone saying to me, "Oh, don't ask her how she feels." I said, "Why?" And they said, "Because she'll tell you and tell you and tell you." Well, then there's this, and then there's this, and then there's this. We can complain. We can complain about where we work. We can complain about our parents. We complain about our spouses. Complain about our children. Complain about the people we work with. Complain about the people we go to church with. On and on and on the list can go, right? Complaining. Complaining. And on the list usually does go. But we want to see that complaining about such things is actually complaining against God Himself. Look into Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Just going to look at verses 1 through 3. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. Note this, verse 2. The whole congregation. What does it say? The whole congregation. Take note. Complaining is contagious. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel did what? Grumbled. Grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It's interesting to note that while the children of Israel began their wanderings, their journeys, they were complaining. But the text says they were complaining against Moses and Aaron. It's important to grasp. They weren't complaining to them. They were complaining against them. That's what complaining is. It's not talking about the situation. as often it is murmuring against God and those whom God has put in authority in the situation. Was it Moses' idea to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Was it Aaron's idea? But here they are, out of bondage to slavery, more concerned about eating meat, the leeks, the onions, more concerned about that, and complaining against Moses and Aaron. How does God respond to this complaining from the Israelites? Look ahead to Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Again, just the first three verses. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Note that. And when the Lord heard it, note that, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord burned among them. The people had often complained about many things. They complained about water. They complained about food. They complained even against Moses and his leadership and Aaron. But again, see, the implication behind every complaint is it finds its root in complaining against God. Because as we've seen, God is sovereign. And we notice in the text that the Lord heard the complaint. He hears it. So that they were complaining loudly and outwardly, which is the way most complainers complain. There are but few quiet complainers. And still from their time, their complaining started as they left Sinai all the way to this very point. The Lord had responded patiently and graciously to them, yet there comes a time when it's obvious, and this is the danger, dear saint, there comes a time when it's obvious that the heart of the complaining person will ultimately never be satisfied, even when it gets what it wants. This is why God likely acts in chastisement against complaining, for we should see that God considers complaining and murmuring as serious sins against Him. Just so the Lord must sooner or later discipline consistent complaining. Well, here's the simple reality. And the truth is for us Christians in this. The complainer is a lousy witness for the cause of Jesus Christ, isn't he? When we complain about everything just the way that the unsaved do, what are we really doing? We're just complaining about our place in the wilderness and we're complaining against the Lord. And the danger of complaining, especially in the church, about the church, is that it very often wounds the church. And very often the church dies the death of a thousand little cuts of the tongue. And pretty soon, all these little cuts, oh, it's maybe not a severe cut from your tongue, but you add it to the others, and pretty soon the body of the church is bleeding and she bleeds out. I'm pretty convinced that that is how most churches die. Because then the differences become irreconcilable and we don't follow the restorative process of Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 7. And the church, that local church, dies the death of the cuts of a thousand tongues. And so we have to realize, as Christians, we're complaining against the bride for whom Christ died. We have to realize that as Christians, we need to consider whether our words are full of complaining. Such words will wound those in your family. Such words will wound those in your church family. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2:14 that we are to do everything without complaining. You're to do everything without complaining. The next form of speech that dishonors God, which we have to pray that God keeps us from, is gossip, slander, and backbiting. Proverbs 16:27-28 says this: a worthless man digs up evil, and on his lips it's like a flaming fire. There's that image again. A perverse man spreads strife and gossip, and a gossip separates friends. In Proverbs 20:19, we read, a gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much. As Adams says of this passage, a person who digs up dirt to use for evil purposes, gossip, is worthless. He is satanic himself. On his lips, the gossip is like a flaming fire causing strife wherever it goes. In a church, the effects can be devastating, setting former friends against one another. Church splits, which are caused or widened by gossip, always provide more fodder for the gossip and the slanderer. Remember this, that a good working definition of gossip is simply this: if you're talking to someone either not directly involved with the problem or the solution to the problem, you've entered into the sin of gossip. Now, I want to say again, I am thankful and I commend us as a church family for following this definition of gossip. And I'm thankful for that. I think on the whole we do, but we have to be careful because old church habits die hard. We have to be careful because of the warning that we see in Titus. Look ahead to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Start at verse 9. Titus chapter 3. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There's the point I'm saying. Unnecessary fuss, even about doctrinal things. Avoid those. They're unnecessary. Verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. Why? Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Wow. So Paul is writing to Titus here, and he's saying continued gossip is a serious offense against Christ and his body. For with gossip are often found the sins of unsubmissiveness, of selfishness, and of a divisive nature. Which is why Paul says, warn them once, warn such a person again. And then Paul says this: have nothing to do with them. In fact, in essence, discipline them out of the church. Why? Because words of gossip and slander are words which wound the body, and they are words which must be cared for. You know this. There's very little that can tear a family apart or a church family apart faster than gossip, faster than slander, faster than backbiting. And tearing apart is exactly what the enemy of our souls wants. He wants to tear apart teenagers from their parents because their parents are given to help them and to be an encouragement to them. He wants them to be torn away from their parents, and teenagers gossip about their parents. Oh, my mother this, my father that, my... You wouldn't believe. You think you've got it bad. How about this? And we gossip about our parents. And parents backbite with their teenagers. We don't, even the home, we don't deal with things biblically as we should. He wants to tear apart husbands and wives because they slander one another outside of each other's presence. Oh, your wife? Let me tell you about her. The enemy wants to tear apart brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. He wants to do that. And he wants to do this in all three of these ways because this damages their fellowship and it hinders the witness of Jesus Christ as a whole. This is why the Bible speaks as often as it does to the issue of our words. Saints, just remember, gossip is a very destructive sin to relationships and to the body of Christ as a whole. And so too is slander. Interestingly, in the KJV, the word is rendered blasphemy. Gives us a good idea as to the nature of the word and the seriousness of its definition. This is close to the Greek rendering, which is blasphemia, and the word denotes insulting and slanderous talk, especially against one's brother in Christ. It's not edifying, doesn't build up, isn't grace-filled. is slander. And then backbiting. This word incorporates the meanings of others, except with more intensity. Its definition includes abuse, to backstab, to badmouth, to denigrate, to gossip, to lie, malign, scandalize, slander, spite, vilify. Scriptures are telling us that as Christians, we need this guard set over our mouths because we can be so tempted to all of these sins, can't we? Every one of us. And we need to ask that God would help us to be more pious in our speech. That's the prayer of David in Psalm 141. Lord, let me be more pious in my speech. Set a guard over this thing called my mouth. Put a fence around it. So as we think of this issue of piety, and we'll continue to look at this, let us, by God's grace, so speak the truth in love that our words are not cause for wounds, but our words are cause for blessing and encouragement. That we can actually edify the people who listen to us speak. We can be grace-filled in our speech. It's my prayer. I need to be better at that. That we can be grace-filled in our speech. That we would be a blessing in our words and an encouragement in our words to those who hear us. So as Christians, let's pray with David that God would set this guard over our mouths. But as Christians, also recognize this, and I want us to take heart. With Jesus Christ, James says we can't do this by ourselves, but we don't have to do it by ourselves. With Jesus Christ, we can begin to exercise self-control over even the use of our tongues. And we need His help, don't we? We need His help. Well, by way of application, consider again this morning. And I think it's a penetrating question. What do your words say about your heart? What do your words say about your heart? You have literally spoken thousands of words in this past week. You've literally spoken thousands of words. You've probably texted thousands of words. What do they say about your heart? What evidence do your words give to your heart? The meaning of words may change according to our culture. But there are words which God will always warn us against as Christians. You cannot blame your words on someone else. They are simply the utterance of your own heart. So, Christian, if you're convicted today over the fact that you've not been pious in your speech, what's the answer? Confess and repent. Knowing that you're being convicted is because it is Christ's desire for you to be in the right and good fellowship with Him. He doesn't convict a wound. Only He convicts with the final goal to heal and to make us look more like Himself. Respond to Him and pray with David that He would help to set a guard over our mouths. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, we pray today that You would be pleased to set Your word on fire in our hearts today. That the word on fire would quench the fire of our tongues when we speak and say that which is not pleasing to You. We need Your help. And we would pray collectively today, Father, that You would make us more pious in our speech. We would pray that You would forgive us where we fail You so quickly and so easily. I pray for that forgiveness. And we pray, Father, that You would so animate us by the presence of Your Spirit and the work of Your Spirit, that You would continue to grow us, continue to encourage us as a church, and continue to help us to use our tongues in a way that pleases Christ. How thankful we are that by Your grace and mercy, we can improve as we live for Jesus. We pray these things now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.